Have you ever noticed how often newspapers, indeed other news bulletins, use headlines? I assume you have. It's unavoidable, perhaps. But the reason they do that is essentially, I think, to give you something to get a hold of and to draw you in to more detail, perhaps. The idea is that they're brief and to the point. At least, they are to the point that the editor thinks is the most important point in that story. Well, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew tells us about Jesus meeting with his disciples after his resurrection, as distinct from having met with the women prior to that. But Matthew tells us about this meeting in just four verses. Five verses, isn't it? My maths is astray. 16 to 20. Five verses. We read in Luke's Gospel to realize that there was a lot more happened over those days. In fact, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and in the first nine verses there, he tells us about Jesus meeting with his disciples over a period of 40 days before he was taken into heaven. Much as newspapers today will have a purpose and an intention behind telling the story, not just telling the story as you know so well, they don't just tell a story, they tell it in a certain way because they have an intention behind it. And so did the gospel writers. They had a purpose. They were aiming for certain people to open things up to them in particular ways. But when I realized that, and you need to realize that, I at least asked myself, why then did Matthew only use four or five verses to talk about this meeting? I realized it was four verses. I was right in the first place. 17 to 20, because verse 16 just tells about their going. 17 is when they met him. Why does he only use these four verses when there were 40 days and there were these different meetings which we do read about in some of the other Gospels? The point is about concentration. It's about Matthew saying, I have something very important I want to tell you, and I don't want you to get distracted from that. If you take four verses, pretend that they're equal in volume at least, 75% of that is about Jesus speaking to his disciples in a certain way with a certain command. Matthew is saying, don't get distracted. Get this main point clear. I guess that's what I try to do, with limited success sometimes. But over a period of time, it's almost 3 years exactly since I started in different phases working through Matthew's Gospel. And you know so well that there are large parts, lots of material in Matthew's Gospel that we've hardly touched on because we were seeking the main point through the different passages. That's where we've emphasized. There's a lot of places, parts, that would be good to speak about sometime. But what Matthew is doing here is raising one of the most important. See how he does it. He does it right at the very end of his story. It's the climax of what Matthew is convinced you and I need to know. Matthew is working, of course, under the leading of the Spirit of God himself. And he puts this at the end. It's built on and it's founded on all that's gone before. This is what is visible and memorable. You and I had better remember it. It's vitally important on the grounds of all that's gone before. So it is about making disciples. This is where Jesus finishes. This is where Matthew's Gospel finishes, saying, make disciples. You are a disciple, you make disciples. And I want to just break this down a little and look first of all at the first disciples. Look at the Lord of the disciples, look at the making of disciples, and then just very briefly in closing, being disciples. The first disciples, When we look at the Bible, one of the principles of interpreting, understanding the Bible is always, first of all, to understand what it meant for the first people involved, whether they were involved in the action that's told about or in what was said, say, in the prophets and so on, the first people who heard it. Understand that first. There's always something for us, wherever you go in the Bible. It is all good for us, for our instruction and understanding. But first of all, try and get to grips with what was dealt with by the first people. We should in fact be in a much better position than they are. We have the big picture, the whole picture. We have a great responsibility for it as a result, how we use it. But I don't want to start, first of all, with talking about discipleship for ourselves. Very often we do that, but we can't afford to do that. We need to see what it is, first of all, at least very briefly, for these people. A couple of things that are very distinctive for them, because they were the ones that Jesus had to establish all of this. He had to establish it in them, first of all. He had said previously that it was, he said it to Peter, but he meant really, I think, all of them and their understanding of him, that it was on them that he was to build his church of all the ages. He's concerned with them. And the first thing that I want to notice is how they responded to him in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but then some doubted. There was a mixed response. Luke tells us a bit more about that. The other Gospels tell us a bit more. I just highlight this because these were the first people to know that Jesus was alive again. These and the women just before them. Remember what condition they were in prior to this, beforehand. Just before, a few days before, these people had been in utter despair. Every hope they had was lost. But Jesus comes to them now. He meets up with them in the old stamping grounds that they had in Galilee. And he brings them a revived hope. He is there before them. As we saw in Luke, at times he encouraged them to touch him, to know that he was real, that he ate food so that they could see that he was real, that he had this body. He was back there with them. They had a revived hope. How then would they respond? Matthew is putting it extremely briefly. Some did worship. And that's a wonderful thing. But having seen them, everything fell into place that they would now worship this Son of God, the man Jesus that they knew, at least thought they knew so well. He is surely the Son of God. That's what the worship means. That was their response now. But not surprisingly, some did doubt. We know of Thomas, perhaps, as the most famous of these doubters. Don't be surprised. If it had happened in your life, it would have been a difficult thing for you to grasp, and for me. What does it mean to have God, in human form, standing beside you, speaking with you, in a voice you can hear, with a body you can touch? What does that mean? Some of them doubted, Luke said, in joy, marveling, still puzzling over this. How can it be? It's something unique in human experience. And this doubt was perhaps more a weakness of faith, a bit of uncertainty. Just how do we respond here? Yes, there was an interest in responding suitably with worship, but a hesitancy as well. But we do find, as we read on through Scripture, this was the 11. Some of them did doubt. But as we read through Scripture, we read, for example, Paul writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 15, he speaks of these 11, and they told of what had happened. They told of this Jesus. Yes, some doubted, but we know that they came to believe fully in him. They were utterly convinced in due course. But initially there was a mixed response. Let's just recognize that. This is what they had to handle, these first disciples. And I say that because the other point is quite simply that they are the first. Someone had to be first. This is who they were. What do you mean when you say that something is first? What does it automatically mean? You could answer it, of course. When you say something is first, it means there are others in the line as well. Others who follow. But the point here is that it is not easy for the first ones. If you go to a new place, which one of you, mum or dad or one of the kids, which one sort of do you push to the front to go in first? It's not easy for the first one. But their conviction, these who worshipped and those who doubted that did come to worship, their conviction is the basis for our conviction. They have brought others who followed. It's because of their conviction, because they said this is something we need to tell. We'll see a bit more on that in a minute. But because of that, because they know that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, therefore, and only because of that, can anyone follow him. It's through them that Jesus has chosen to tell the nations. It was in them that Jesus chose to set the foundation for the church that he's building, and still today, because of this, as he met with them on that mountain, on that day. And I just want to raise that to realize just what a little bit of what it was like, what these first disciples were dealing with. And then they had to deal with what Jesus had to say to them as well. But having said that there are some differences, we need to insist that there are even bigger similarities, and this is where we can come in with them. And that's what I want to go on to see. So talking briefly about the first disciples, first of all, but also then the Lord of the disciples. Well, the Lord of disciples, not just those ones, as we might understand it. Now, I've left it to this point to talk about what the word disciple means. It has risen up in other parts of Matthew, and we've perhaps mentioned it briefly there. But we need to go into it more deliberately at this point. The word disciple is based on the idea of learning. But you do realize, don't you, that there's a vast difference between really learning and just hearing something. The educationalists have a list of different ways of people learning. If you just listen like you are, some young with your arms folded, keep them like that, it's fine. Others just sitting, listening. You know how much you learn from that? Not an awful lot. You know how much you learn by making some notes? A bit more. You know how much you learn by using it, following the pattern that's set out? A lot more. You know how much you learn by going beyond that and teaching it to somebody else? I sometimes feel that the reason I was given the job of teaching in a Bible school for a number of years was in order to learn these things myself. There's a vast difference between hearing and learning. Because we're all too clever at making learning, that idea of learning, mean just a little more than hearing when it suits us. You say, I've learned that, but have you? Too many things that you've learned in life, in that sense. You wouldn't have a clue about them today, would you? How many of you can remember the mathematics that you did at the end of secondary school? I can't. Can you remember your history? We're in England. Can you remember your Shakespeare? Why not? Because you're not using them. Simply that. You're not using them. You've unlearned them. You have to relearn them again if the need arises. That's not the kind of learning that we're talking about with a disciple. This kind of learning, to be a disciple, and that is the key to it, is about learning, is about when you hear and you use, you put it into practice. Because these are practical things. Do you remember Jesus told a parable back in Matthew chapter 7 of two men who built their houses, one on a foundation, the other on the sand. And he said, it's just like that with you, how you hear my word. Are you going to take that as your foundation? Are you going to build on that? Do something with it. If you hear and you do, that's what you're like. And you will endure. You will be strong. Jesus used that story. It was all about hearing and doing, so that you learn and you're a disciple. But the sharp-eared of you heard me say that my heading is the Lord of the disciples. I just talked about disciples. But I talk about that first to emphasize that when we come to the Lord of the disciples, it is all about living according to instruction. That there is someone who tells you something that you need to hear and you need to live because he says it. According to his instruction. Because there is a person who will instruct us, and this person has every right to do so. That's the person Jesus. Because see how he opens this final instruction to these 11 key disciples. He opens it by telling them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In verse 18. You know what that means? It means I have a right to tell you what to do. We don't like that very often these days, do we? A lot of, most people want to avoid that. To hear that somebody has a right to tell them what to do. But he does. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. You can't get anything more comprehensive than that, more complete. And he has that authority by virtue of and through his self-giving sacrifice. He's paid a price that no one else can pay. And by virtue of his having been raised from death and overcoming that death, that was the final enemy. And see too that he says it's over all the earth. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, not just for Israel, but he was the one who was to bless all nations. The promise of God to Abraham was that by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All nations come into his realm by virtue of what he has done and who he is. He is the Lord of the disciples. If we say that being a disciple is about learning, hearing a word, doing it, he is the one who tells us what it is, and we should do it because of his authority. There is something else that we might notice about a disciple. It's a word related to discipline. Again, it's a word, an idea that not many people think they like. But on the other hand, it is something that we use practically every day. How do you get to work in the morning? How do you get to school in the morning? Except by discipline. By saying to yourself, there is something or there is someone that I'm prepared to listen to and I'm prepared to fit in with and to go along with. There's something important enough in life to convince you, persuade you to press on in a certain course of action. Where more so than here? Under certain instructions, command, commission from the Almighty Christ. If others persuade you, then he should persuade you above everybody. He is the one with all authority. He is the Lord of a disciple. Won't you go through that discipline as his disciple, his follower? So that's another aspect of it. And I've just raised a third one. That he is a disciple is one who follows a leader, a follower, an imitator. And children, I hope your mums and dads remember, we've got a problem if we haven't, but the game, follow the leader. there's somebody who goes in a certain direction and he does certain things, and you have to imitate, you have to copy. Well, a disciple is one who follows this leader. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you take up your cross every day, deny yourself, and follow me. I don't have time to go into it all today. I hope I'll be able to on another occasion very soon. But you can take this with you and go away and think, where has Jesus gone? The kind of life that he lived. Tells us early on in his childhood, he grew in stature and in wisdom, in acceptable to man and to God. Follow that. Tells us through his ministry how he suffered with not even a pillow to call his own. Follow that. He went to the cross and he said, you be a disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. To be one of his, it is a matter of uniting with him. To be crucified to this world as he was crucified in the flesh. Disciple is one who follows, an imitator, one who abides in his word, who hears what he says, lives in it. So just to summarize this, discipleship is about these things. And I might bring it into two main headings. It's about putting yourself under that authority and leadership, and about learning and behaving, showing that you've learned, behaving as instructed or commanded. That's what instruction is. It's a command. Do this. But before moving on from that, also to remind you of what kind of master, what kind of Lord this is. You see, somebody says, I have authority and I'm going to say this is the way you need to go, this is what you need to do, and most men rebel against it. That's what our first father Adam did. That's what man tends to do ever since. But stop and think of what this master is like. What is he saying to people? He's saying, go and make disciples, baptize them, bring them into God himself in a sense. Follow the things I've commanded you to do. What is wrong with any one of them? Let's look at that another time too. But at the end of verse 20, all authority is given. I'm telling you to do this. And what else can I say? He says, I am with you always. Right to the very end. This is the Lord we have. This is the kind of master we have. This is the one who, by hard and bitter experience himself, he knew how hard the road would be for those who would follow him. He doesn't say, I'm going to do the work for you. He needs a people. He's chosen this way of doing it, and he says, I want you to do it. But he says, I'm with you in your doing. I'm not just sending you out on your own. I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to enable you to do it. I've asked you to do it. I'm going to make it possible for you to do it. And even in the reading of his instruction, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In the end, we can't do it ourselves, just by ourselves. It's about going out and doing the work that's necessary, but he says it will happen, just in the terms of the instruction. He says, set to the task, and it will come about because of his authority. And so just there quickly, the Lord of the disciples. But see his instruction, making disciples. To these first disciples, but also through them to each one who would follow him, who would become a disciple, he says, make disciples. This is a command. Could call it an instruction, but let's make it clear. It is his command, it is his commission. He is saying, you have a task that you must do. Can you just maybe, when you go home, get out your dictionary, maybe your biggest and best one, because you might just need to look fairly detailed at this one. Just want to ask you to to look up the word option and see if it's ever defined as command. Or the other way around, if you want to look up the word command first of all, see if it's ever in the definition of that word, if it's ever the word option is included. You see what I'm getting at? Doesn't work that way, does it? This is an instruction. This is what you must do. Not an option. It's a series of mirrors that those disciples, being disciples, very part in an integral part of their being a disciple, is to make disciples. A series of mirrors, so that that disciple becomes a maker of disciples too, as does the next one, and so on. It is part of being a disciple to follow him, to do what he says, and part of what he says is to make disciples. This is not a commission just about preaching, not a commission just about evangelism, not just a commission about telling the message of Jesus. It's a commission about bringing people to follow Jesus. Not just the first step and say, my heart is warmed and I'm forgiven, I'm delivered from my sins, but make disciples, it's someone who lives a life following Christ. Someone whose life is different. And that can't be done if the discipler, baptizer, teacher is not a disciple themselves. To make a disciple, you have to be a disciple yourself in the first place. You have to have truly learnt. You have to be doing what he's instructing others to do. Observe all things that I have commanded you, including this one, to make disciples. It almost circles in on itself, doesn't it? Can I just comment about a couple of words, key words, in this verse, verse 19 and into 20. At the heart of it all is this term, this idea of making disciples. The word go is often picked up as the striking word. It's not. It is almost like us saying today, let's get out there and do the job. That's as far as it goes. It's not that strong. Many people over the years have treated this as a matter of go, get up, and go overseas and do all sorts of amazing things. No, the key to it is making disciples. Get busy about it, wherever and whenever. But if you are making a disciple, you also need to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The baptizing is a consequence. It comes with it. It's right that a disciple should be marked out as belonging to God. Belonging to God, all three persons in equality. Maybe that's something that Jesus was also along with these other things he was getting across, that he is the Son, he is equal with the Father. But it's not just that, I think. It's also reminding us that if you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in your life as his disciple. I am with you to the end of the age, he said. And this marks you out to be under that blessing. And then there's the teaching. It's the other side of the learning, isn't it? Teaching them. This is an expansion of what it means to make a disciple. Teach, explain, set out what are the guiding principles for a life of following God. Teaching them to observe, to keep, to do, to practice, to obey all things that I have commanded. And then see as well, vitally important in making disciples, is it's making disciples of all nations. Remember that Matthew is often reckoned to have been writing for, especially for Jewish believers. So much evidence in the book seems to point to this. They needed to know that Jesus was not just for them, that Jesus is over all. He's over heaven and earth. He's over all men in heaven and earth. He's over all people. He belongs to all people, and therefore all must be brought in. Make disciples of all the nations. I don't know if anyone here has knows of any Jewish line in your family. I don't. I suspect that most of us are what would in those days have been called a Gentile. How would you have come to know Jesus, or even heard of him if you don't yet know him, except by these disciples hearing what Jesus had to say and setting about it faithfully? Making disciples. This is the thing, the note on which Matthew's Gospel finishes. Go and make disciples. Bring people to follow me, Jesus said. But I do want to close by talking about being a disciple, at least to begin with talking about it. We do come to the end of Matthew's Gospel. As I said earlier, we've taken it in stages with gaps. It's taken about 3 years to go through it. Having gone through it, where do we find ourselves? Some of you haven't had all of it. Where do we find ourselves? And I could try and provide a summary, an outline of Matthew's Gospel. I could mention how Jesus' teaching was so different. That's one of the things we have noticed along the way. We notice how his life and his works fitted so perfectly with his radically different teaching. In the past, I've used ideas like he turned the world upside down. The things that people thought were righteousness, he said, that's completely wrong. You've got it wrong. You've interpreted it the wrong way. And we've also found ourselves repeatedly, and perhaps increasingly as the gospel has gone on, being asked by the gospel, what will you do with Jesus? What do you think of him? Will you accept him or reject him, one way or the other? But yet again, at the very end, Jesus turns things around. He turns them all over again. If you ask the question, what will you do with Jesus? Who comes first in that question? You do. Or I do. But at the end, Jesus has the final word. I believe he's saying here, what I want to do with you. He says, not just about what you think of me, but this is about what I think of you. I want you to follow me. I want to bring you in. I want to make you my disciple. What I want to do with you. Matthew, that's his headline as he finishes his gospel. These other questions are there, they're not removed, but he says, what do I want to do with you? This is what establishes him as rightfully first in the equation. He is the Lord with all authority. And what does he do with that authority? These few verses tell us that in that authority, Jesus is reaching out to all nations. He's reaching out to all men, and he says, I want you. And as Lord, he enables his servants, his disciples, to go out and to accomplish that work in his name. Reminds us, I believe, that he's not just about serving men in showing an example in life. He's not just about serving us in giving us instruction for how we live in a moral way. He's not just about serving men in providing an atonement through his sacrifice for sin. He's not just about conquering death in resurrection. But he goes on beyond all of this to set out with all of those things in place, and he says, I want now to gather a cleansed people to myself. I need disciples. I need people who will serve me, I need people, I want people, I desire people who will do what I command. There has been rather an escalating intensity of the question, what do you think of Jesus, as the gospel goes on. And here we have, what will Jesus make of you? It is not either or. It is both and. Both questions need answers. And that's what becoming a disciple is under the work of God's Spirit, under the work of the gospel, under the work of His Word, that you find the answer to that question. What will you do with Jesus? What do you think of Him? Because He is wanting to make something of you. He's reaching out so that you can touch Him. And so the gospel continues to this glorious end. Not just an end in this promise, it is a wonderful thing that we have promised to us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with His disciples, not to those who are not. But it is a wonderful, glorious promise. But there is even more than that, I believe, in these few verses. That promise plays a part in it. The glorious end of the gospel is the very command that He gives to His disciples, implying this wonderful truth. I want men who will follow Me. It's as though Jesus says, I'm not complete. Yes, I have all authority, but nothing is complete until I have My disciples. Until I've brought them in. This is what concerns me most. As I leave you behind, He said on that day, this is what I want you to do. I need disciples. It's a wonderful thing. And in a feeble way, that's what I seek to pass on to you. That you might hear it, that you might learn it, that you might use it. Be a disciple. Because Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, wants you. Yeah, be unbelieving about it, if you like. Be doubtful, but worship in joy and wonder. Reach out for it. My hope is to expand on this matter of being a disciple. Part of it that we've hardly been able to look at is what He says there, to observe all things I've commanded you. That is being a disciple. And I hope to expand on that next week. But just now, to ask you, are you a disciple? Wherever you are, in relation to Jesus, the next minute is a new minute, untouched by you. Take that minute and set out following Him, responding to Him, because you know something? Matthew's Gospel tells us, there's no one like Him. May God bless His Word to us this morning. Let us pray together.